Go ahead and open up our Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is where we're going to be at this evening. We're going to be in chapter 2, Lamentations chapter 2. Now we began looking at the book of Lamentations last week with an introduction and an overview. And what we discovered is that Lamentations was written by Jeremiah post-captivity, as he saw all the calamity and the judgment that had come upon Jerusalem. And so he writes this book. Now, when he saw it, we're told that he wept. He literally wept. I mean, I'm sure that even in the writing of the book, he was weeping. And so we have some glimpses of what he was experiencing as he wrote the book. In fact, look at chapter 1, verse 12. Go back to 1, verse 12, and we'll see what some of the things that he was experiencing as he saw what he saw concerning the captivity of Judah. 1 verse 12 says, is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? Now look down to verse 16 of that same chapter. For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Now look ahead in chapter 2, where we'll be tonight, down to verse 11. My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. So this gives us sort of a glimpse into how Jeremiah was feeling and all that he was experiencing. Now, why did all of this come about? Why did Jeremiah go? Was he going through this? And why did Israel end up where they ended up at? Now, let me read to you something that John Walvoord says in his introduction to Jeremiah. I didn't read this last week, but it's pretty neat. He says this: all the heartaches and hardships experienced by Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations had been predicted 900 years earlier by Moses. God had warned of the fearful consequences of disobedience, and as Jeremiah carefully noted, God faithfully carried out those curses. Yet this characteristic makes the book of Lamentations a book of hope for Israel. God was faithful in discharging every aspect of the covenant that he had made. Israel was punished for disobedience, but she was not consumed because God's covenant was still in force. The same covenant that promised judgment for disobedience also promised restoration when there was repentance. And you can read this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Thus Jeremiah could offer hope in the midst of despair. Jeremiah's message to the Israelites in captivity was to learn the lessons of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and turn back to their Lord. The prayer of Lamentations, and we see it in chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, was not a doubting cry from a discouraged remnant. Rather, it is the response of faith from those captives who had mastered the lessons of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now remember, Deuteronomy chapter 28 was the chapter that God had given to the nation of Israel, saying, look, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you. So there were blessings or curses that were set before them. But we are in the part of the Bible where the Jews rebelled against God and were experiencing the curses that God had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So anyways, he goes on, he says, they were calling on God to fulfill the final part of his covenant and to restore them as a nation from captivity. So God did say, though, that if they did sin and then they would repent, he would once more restore them. And so we see that that's a blessed promise in the scripture, is that of repentance. And of course, as we partake of communion tonight, for us, it's a glorious thing knowing that we can be forgiven of our sins if we will simply come and ask God for forgiveness. If we will come with a repentant and a broken and a contrite heart before God, all of our sins can be forgiven because Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt of our sin. So it's awesome when we think about our position now because of the sacrifice once and for all of Jesus that we can be forgiven of our sins. Now tonight we pick up our study in chapter 2, and in chapter 1, the focus was on the indictment from God, as God was indicting the people. Now in chapter 2, the focus is on the punishment from God for their sins. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about this chapter. He says, he calls this chapter Words from the Woodshed, really. And this is sort of what we're hearing. The words from the woodshed, as the nation of Israel is in the woodshed of God's discipline. Now, I've said this, and you probably have heard me if you've been coming here for these last almost 20 years now. You probably heard me say this 100 times, if not 1,000 times, that sin carries with it bitter consequences. Whenever we get involved in sin, you know, that's something that we need to recognize. And that's one of the reasons that we need to avoid sin. And we need to think through what we're doing carefully before we choose to follow a path of sin. First of all, let's understand something, that sin always is dishonoring to the Lord. It grieves God. And because we love the Lord, we should want to not do sin, because we want to honor the Lord and we want to do what is pleasing to Him. But number two, sin has consequences and it leads to destruction. And we see this here in the book of Lamentations, that it leads to destruction. No matter how hard you try to slice it or spin it or rationalize sin or justify sin, the wages of sin never changes. Old Testament, New Testament, the wages of sin is always death. And you know what? Death means death. So, you know, it means what it says. Turn over with me to the New Testament book of James, and we'll see this illustrated for us as James writes in his epistle. James is on the way almost towards the book of Revelation, so near the back of the New Testament. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Listen to how James describes sin and its consequences. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read down to the end of verse 16. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Then he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So we cannot think to ourselves that we can do whatever we want to and it's not going to matter. Because if we're involved in sin, sin leads to death ultimately. That's why the Bible's message is a message of repentance. It's a message of turning from sin and turning to God, changing direction, changing our hearts, changing our minds, changing our lifestyle. Now, Israel and Judah are both examples of what can happen when you don't repent. Israel and Judah, we look at them and we can see this is sobering. It's an awesome truth that you will reap what you sow eventually, and that God cannot be mocked, nor will God be mocked. And the only way of escaping judgment, the judgment of God, or the wrath of God, or the displeasure of God, or the only way of escaping death is through repentance. And as we come before the Lord and we repent and we confess and acknowledge our sins before the Lord, it's then that we can be forgiven and our sins can be cleansed. How many of you are glad that you're not getting what you had coming? Amen? Right? What if we got what we had coming? We would all be toast already. We would already be headed to the lake of fire. We would be waiting our judgment in hell if we really got what we had coming. But God is a merciful God. Thank God that He is. And so repentance is so important, and the cross is our only way of escape. There's no other way of escape. It's only through the cross that our sins can be forgiven. Now let's look at chapter 2 as we kind of get into this. Now before we do, I want to ask you a question. What makes you cry? Are there any things in life that make you cry? What grieves your heart? What causes your heart to break? I hope it's the same kind of thing that grieves the heart of God. Do you grieve when you see things deteriorating in your nation, in your country? That's what was happening with Jeremiah, and that's what ended up happening, is he saw the deterioration morally going on in Israel. And it's sad because we see the same thing going on in our country today. So as Jeremiah saw all that he saw, all the tragedy, all the death, all the calamity, and he knew that all of it could have been avoided if they would simply have heeded the words and the warnings from heaven. Jeremiah, remember, was bringing the warnings and telling them time and time and time again, not only him, but Isaiah and some of the other prophets were bringing the message of repentance, calling the nation of Israel to turn from their sins and turn back to God, but they wouldn't listen. And you know, I wonder, what's it going to take for America to wake up? For us as a nation to wake up that we need to turn back to God, and that the reason that we're in the calamities and that we're suffering what like we are and we're starting to see the deterioration in our nation is because we've turned our backs on God. And we need to turn back to God. That's the only answer. That's the only solution. You know, it's great. We're going to vote for a new president, but the new president's not going to solve it if we don't turn back to God. Right? We need to turn back to God as a nation. Look at verse 1. He says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. What a vivid description that we have here. The Lord covering the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. Ever been in a cloud or in a dense fog and you can't even see anything? And you're just covered and you're surrounded. This is the idea that we see here. But this cloud was the cloud of God's judgment because of their unrepentant sin. And so it was a cloud of God's anger. Now, you never want to be there, I'm telling you that. You don't want to be there as an individual, and you don't want to be there as a nation. And so may God have mercy on all of us, you know, if we end up in this same place. Notice that the second part of verse 1 there, notice what he did. God cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. Interesting wording there. It reminded me of where we are in Christ. The Bible tells us that we that are in Christ, that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been seated in an amazing place. In fact, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to the New Testament once more. We're going to look at a few verses tonight. We're doing a Bible study, so look at Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we have an amazing description of our place as believers spiritually. And we're going to look at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll read down to verse 7. It says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That from God's perspective, that we, the bride of Christ, we his people, are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So we see here that it was God in his great mercy that has given us that place in the position of being seated with him in Christ in heavenly places. But notice Israel. It says here in verse 1 that he cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel. So perhaps there was a similarity to Israel's position and to our position now, as they were, you know, in that place of honor in the Old Testament. And so we see that the language now, they're cast down. And not that the church has replaced Israel. I don't believe that we have replaced Israel and that, you know, we're not the new Israel. Israel's still Israel. But we're told here that their beauty was cast down from heaven to the earth. And the footstool that's spoken of here, most scholars believe this is speaking about the temple or the Ark of the Covenant. Heaven was God's throne and the temple was his footstool in some cases. Sometimes it was the heaven was the throne and the earth was the footstool. But in this context, most believe that it's speaking about the literal Ark of the Covenant or the temple. So it says, and the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. Now, two times we hear the word anger in verse 1, if you notice. And there are things, guys, that do anger God. You know, sometimes we have this wrong view of God. And you can swing both ways, and I've heard it both ways. People that look at God that is angry and vengeful, and he just wants to smite you the second that you blow it. And then there's the other extreme where people say, oh, God is a God of love, and it doesn't matter what you do in the end, everyone's going to go to heaven, you know. And those are both, you know, views that are out of balance. But when you look at the balanced view of Scripture, there are things that anger the Lord. And one of the attributes of God, it's not spoken too often in modern day, is the anger of God. And it's not just an Old Testament idea or attribute of God, the anger of God. It's also seen in the New Testament. In fact, turn with me. I said we'll turn to a few verses. Turn back now to the New Testament book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we have a description of God and His anger or His wrath. And this is a New Testament description. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. And we'll read down to verse 31. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries or the enemies of God. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And notice this, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So God is a God of love. Yes, he's a God of mercy. Yes. But you know what? If we rebel against him and we trample his grace underfoot and we trample the blood of the covenant underfoot, we could come under the judgment of God. And he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 down to 29. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And then notice this, "For our God is a consuming fire." Now listen to verse 2. Look at verse 2 as we come to the next part of our text here. It says, "The Lord swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down his wrath, the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes." So Jeremiah Moore here explains to us all that God did in bringing judgment. And when we see these words that are kind of key words here as we go through this text, and I looked just at a few of them, just in the first few verses, words that were used to describe the judgment of God, like covered or cast down, swallowed up, not pitied, thrown down, profaned, cut off, fierce anger, On and on it goes as we follow this chapter, and we see these are very descriptive terms as God is bringing judgment upon these rebellious people. So as we look at verse 2 and think about what it's saying here, the Lord has swallowed up and not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down his wrath, the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. Now this is interesting here because one of the pride of most nations, and it was like this for Israel, especially at one time, is that they were very prideful in the fact that they had a very strong army. They were able to fight their enemies and be victorious. And one thing that you know I heard this week, and it really reminded me of America, is in our nation, is that we are a very strong nation. We have been. When we were watching a video a week ago or so, I didn't realize that we had something like 5,000 warheads, nuclear warheads. And we've reduced those now down to 1,500, and they want to continue to reduce those down. But the thing is even if we had all of those and we don't have God, we have nothing. Because, you know, without God on our side, you know, the strongholds that we might have or the strength that we might have, you know, is nothing. And so we can't be putting our strength in our military or our weapons or our trust in those things, but we need to be putting our trust in God. And that's why, you know, that's why we have to stay as a nation that says, yes, in God we trust, not in the arm of the flesh. And so here they were trusting in the arm of the flesh. They had turned their backs on God. They had their strongholds and all of that, but the Lord threw them all down in his wrath, the strongholds of the daughters of Judah. He had brought them down to the ground, and he has profaned the kingdom and its princes. And so all their pride, all their pomp was gone. It was just wiped out. Because you can't fight against God. You know, and that's the sad part, is that they had turned their backs on God and God turned on them. You don't want to be the enemy of God. You don't want to be on the rebellious side of God, lest God's anger or wrath gets poured out. There's a lot of big talk that people talk today, I notice. There's a lot of people in our country that profess to be agnostic or atheists, and they talk with such arrogance. It's going to be interesting. I wonder if the Lord is going to allow us to see the look on their faces on the day of judgment when they stand before the God that they have mocked and spat upon and rejected and rebelled against. And then someday they're going to have to stand before him and give an account. That's going to be a scary thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice verse 3. And it tells us, he has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Now, when we see the word that's used here in verse 3, it says, he has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. The horn was a symbol of strength on an animal. It was a symbol of power. And we're told here that the Lord cut off every horn of Israel. And then we're also told here that God's hand was the thing that kept them safe, was God's right hand, or his mighty hand. And now his hand is removed and his protection, his provisions are gone. And isn't it a blessing to know that God's hand is upon our lives? I'm thankful for that. I mean, I think about it all the time and all the different situations that I've been in my life where I know that God's hand kept me safe. I mean, traveling to other countries and being in places where you're just really kind of nervous and you're like, Lord, please get me through this. And we see here that it was Israel that had experienced God's blessing, and his right hand had kept them back from their enemies. And all of a sudden now he draws his hand away from them and the enemy overtakes them. And it says he has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. We just read those words that our God is like a consuming fire. And so we see this is a sad picture. The devouring, you know, flames of God as the city was burned and all of the things that happened to the city of Jerusalem. You know, one of the sad pictures I saw from Hurricane Sandy was the huge fire and all the homes that burned. And one report I heard there was 80, and the other report I heard there was 100 homes burned, and they couldn't do anything to stop it. And you know, and you just see that when things like this happen, and I was listening to a debate today about whether or not this was a judgment from God that happened to America, or or not, you know. And of course, it's debatable whether or not it's a judgment or whether or not these things just happen or whatever. But, you know, the thing is that we know that God can use circumstances to bring, get our attention. And I just hope that America, that we as a nation, we do turn back to God and that we are humbled. You know, we are a very proud nation. And yet, you know, some of these things that have been happening to us in these last few years have been pretty humbling, haven't they? And so, you know, you wonder if God's not trying to get our attention and say, hey, guys, you better wake up. You better turn back to me before it's too late. Look at verse 4. It says, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. And so who was the one standing like an enemy against Israel? It was God himself. He had bent his bow and his right hand like an adversary. And he had slain those that he chose, those that were pleasing to his eye. He took them out. And so the Lord was the one that had done this. And Jeremiah is lamenting and weeping over what he's seen. Verse 5, the Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. And I'm sure that, you know, this really grieved the Lord to do this. We know that it did. I mean, Jeremiah sort of gives us a picture of the heart of God. I mean, you know, we may think, well, oh, God, you know, he was glad to wipe them out. He was waiting to wipe. No, he didn't want to do it. He gave them so many chances over so many, many years, and they wouldn't listen. And so finally, though, you know, they end up getting destroyed, and it was their own choice. It wasn't the choice of God. God's choice for them was that they would repent, but their choice is no, we're not going to repent. And what ends up happening? They get swallowed up. Their palaces are destroyed. Their strongholds are destroyed. Everything's wiped out. Verse 6, he has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. You ever had a garden and then, you know, the end of the season comes and it just gets wiped out. You till it or whatever, and it doesn't look like it once did. Beautiful. Well, it's sort of like the same picture he's giving us here. As if it were a garden, he has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. And so judgment was from top to bottom. And it was from top to bottom, from the politicians to the spiritual leaders. The Lord dealt with everybody. And he caused the appointed feasts and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion because there was no one there anymore to partake of them or participate in them. They had all went into captivity. Verse 7, the Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and the wail to lament. They languished together. And so once more, we see the Lord removing the protection. The walls of protection are destroyed, and there's nothing there to hold back the enemy any longer. He's come in. The enemy came in. Literally, Nebuchadnezzar and his army came in and wiped out the temple, wiped out the city. Everything was just destroyed. Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. And the gates were there for protection. Now they're gone. They're sunk into the ground. The bars are broken. Everything's destroyed. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. And so how sad it was at this point that there was just silence spiritually. God was no longer speaking. The law was no longer being proclaimed. The prophets had nothing to say. They find no vision. There was nothing. God was giving them the silent treatment. I don't think there's anything worse than to have the silent treatment from God when God says, I'm not talking to you anymore, you know, because you're not listening, so I'm not going to talk. And boy, what a sad place they were in at this point. Verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. You know what? They were helpless, they were hapless, and they were broken. It's all that was left at this point. And it's sad that people sometimes, that's the only time they finally turn to God. And that's what happened here. Verse 11, my eyes fail with tears. We just read this a while ago, but we'll read it again. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground. He was weeping and he was sick inside over all that he saw because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. It was very, very sad what was happening there. Remember, because they were surrounded for 18 months by the Babylonians. And notice what ended up happening as a result of them not having any food left. Notice what happens in verse 12. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. Literally, they were dying of starvation. They had nothing to eat. And this is where they had come to. And it was just, it's so sad. I mean, the children, the infants fainting in the streets of the city. All of these horrible things were being seen by Jeremiah, verse 13. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you, that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? And there was no one. Because the thing is they had looked to their false gods and all of these idols. They looked to the nations, you know, for their help. And there was no one there to heal them. Their false gods weren't there anymore. They never were, but they thought they were. And so they had turned their back on God, and now they have nothing. Verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. Remember when we were going through the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was coming with a true message, and he was telling them, hey guys, you're going to go under captivity. You're going to go under judgment. 70 years. And the false prophets were saying, it's all going to pass right away. No big deal. God will get us out of this. You know, no, don't worry. And that's what the false prophets were. They were feeding them, the people, lies. False and deceptive visions. They had not uncovered. He goes on, they have not uncovered your iniquity. In other words, they weren't calling them to repent. And, you know, a true prophet of God and a true man of God, a true person that's speaking on behalf of God, is always going to come with a pure and a true message from God. Not telling people what they want to hear, but telling them what God says and what they really need to hear. See, they weren't calling sin, sin any longer. They weren't calling people to repent. They weren't uncovering their iniquity. He says to bring back your captives, as we go and notice. He says, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. And so the people were like, oh, we love these guys. These guys are so great. That's why Jeremiah was so unpopular. That's why he got thrown into the pit and into the prison and all the stuff the poor guy went through, because his message was an unpopular message. He was bringing a message of repentance and a message of judgment that was going to come if they didn't repent, and they didn't want to hear it. They liked the other guys because they were telling them nice things. Verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. In this, the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. You see what happened as a result of their rebellion against God and the judgment of God coming upon them now. Now their enemies had an occasion to mock. Right? And Satan loves to do this when we fall. Have you guys noticed that when a Christian blows it, man, it is magnified big time. Why? Because we give the enemy the opportunity now to mock God. And this is what had happened here. You know, the enemies were passing by, clapping their hands at them, hissing and shaking their heads. Because here were the people that were supposed to be serving the one and the true God. And now look at them. Now look at all the calamity. And so that's how the enemy works. It's amazing how Satan will do this. He'll tempt you and he'll coerce you into getting involved in sin. And then when you do it, he will trash you. He will just, your reputation will be shot. You'll be gone. And the whole time he mocks, he laughs, he scoffs. Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. You know, there are people, literally, in this country that hate Christianity. They hate the Bible. They hate the church. And they would be nothing more pleasing to them than to see us gone or brought into disgrace. And so the enemies had opened their mouths against them. They gnashed their teeth at them. They say, we have swallowed her up. And this is the day we've waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. They were rejoicing at the calamity that had come upon God's people. And that's how Satan is. He's the accuser and he's a mocker. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. Remember, we just read a while ago that Moses had given the instructions to the children of Israel, the blessings and the curses. What did God do? He fulfilled his word. You know, the thing about it is, guys, is that God will fulfill his word. And his word is trustworthy. And what he says, he will do. You know? And there's a lot of scoffers saying, where's the coming of the Lord that he promised? I've been hearing that my whole life. There's going to come a day when he's going to come back, and guess what? Surprise. A lot of people are going to be really surprised when he comes back because they thought he wasn't. And they mocked and they scoffed. So anyways, he's fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries, the strength, the horn of their adversaries. Verse 18. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. And you know what? There is such a thing as godly sorrow, and then there's such a thing as worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that really brings you to repentance. Worldly sorrow is when something bad happens because something that you did, and you're busted, or you're sad because now that something bad's happened to you. But there's no real repentance there. So you know, here they are. Their heart was crying out. You know, their tears were running down day and night. But you know what? You know what? What was good about this is that this captivity that they went into did bring about a godly sorrow finally. And they did repent, and the Lord did bring them back. But, you know, they had to go through it. They had to go through it. Verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. He says, cry out, Jeremiah is saying, cry out to God, cry out to God. Let your cries start at the very early, at the beginning of the watches. Verse 20, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? It was so horrible and so tragic, like I said a while ago, this 18-month siege, that the mothers literally were eating their own kids. They were dying of starvation, and they were eating their own offspring. That's how sad. They had turned to cannibalism. And the priests and the prophets were being slain in the sanctuary of the Lord. The place that was supposed to be a place of sanctuary and a blessing was a place of slaughter. Verse 21, young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. You know, when war comes, and it's so horrible because you've seen pictures of war, and I hope that war never comes to our country. I hope it doesn't. But you know, you see some of the other places where there's been war, and you see the battles, and then you just see bodies, you know, laid out all over the place. The stench of that, how horrible. And that's what was happening. Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. The young people, the very life of the next generation of the nation of Israel was being wiped out. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast, day, the terrors that surrounded me. The day of the Lord's anger, there was no refuge or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Jeremiah apparently may have experienced his own losses, the losses of those that he was close with, his relatives. And you know, how heartfelt this is. I mean, if you think about him writing this letter and literally weeping and crying his eyes out as he writes this and seeing all the anguish and all the judgment that had come. But you know, you think about in a parallel fashion, the sufferings of Christ, what our sins did to him and how he suffered and how he had to die because of our sins. It's a sad thing if you think about it. What we have done to Christ. I've shared this story with you before, that the very first time I saw the movie The Passion, and we went to Las Cruces to see it, a bunch of pastors, they invited us to a showing before they showed it to everybody, so we got to go see it. And I literally, when I saw it, you know, and I know it's a movie and all that, but when I saw it and I saw all of the torture and the suffering that Jesus was going through, I remember just thinking to myself, Lord, I'm so sorry for what my sins have done to you. I'm so sorry for what my sins caused you. All the pain, all the suffering. And so Jesus himself, you know, he went through and suffered for us the wages of our sin. He was punished in our place. And it's just, you know, it's amazing the love that God has for each one of us, that he would literally send his innocent son to die for us, guilty sons and daughters, us guilty people, that he would take our place and die for us the death we deserved. It's amazing. And so thank God for the cross. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for forgiveness. And you know, there's a lot of work to be done in every one of us. I was having a conversation with a fellow today about that. Every single one of us still have a lot of work to be done. We have attitudes that need to be changed. Sometimes we have problems with our tongues. Sometimes we have problems with the lust of the eyes. Sometimes we have problems with the pride of life. Sometimes we have problems with, anger issues. There's a lot of things that we have issues with still, and yet God is so patient and merciful with us, isn't he? And you know, even though we're sinful, he's come to die for us and to save us from ourselves, save us from our sin. It's an amazing story, the love of God.